Take your copy of God's Word and open up to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Our passage for this morning is verses 7 through 16. With more of a focus of verses 11 through 16. But I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, just to give us some context there. So if once you're there, if you're able, I ask you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. With grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are forever grateful for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself in this way. I pray that as we now come to your word, that you use it through the power of your Holy Spirit to change our lives, to open our eyes and pierce our hearts. Help us be more like Christ. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and the whole truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series on the purpose of the church. We started last week. We looked at that we are called as a church to love God supremely, and that means that we are to worship God. We show our love to Him by worshiping Him. And so that this week we move on to see how our purpose of the church is to grow. We are to grow. As Christ's church, we are called to grow spiritually. Another way to think about this is just really discipleship. because the disciple is merely just a learner. And to be a disciple is to be a learner. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. And we are to be learners. And this is a lifelong journey. We are to always be learning. And so last week, in terms of learning, of loving God, we saw that everyone is a worshiper. Whether you are a believer or not, you worship something. But we ought to worship God. And so this week we see that we ought to be learners of truth. And of course, as we go through this series, we're going to see how this is all tied in together. So last week we looked at Romans 12, the first two verses, and we saw that we are to be transformed, right? And how are we to be transformed? Okay, turn to Romans 12. We'll do that sermon. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, right? And how do we renew our mind? Well, we become learners. We learn the truth. It's by ridding ourselves of worldly thinking and replacing it with godly thinking. And so as we work through this text, we're going to focus mostly on the latter half, but it can be easily broken up with verses 7 through 11. We're going to see the gifts that God has given us. Verse 12, we're going to see the purpose of these gifts. And then verses 13 through 14, we see the goals of these gifts. And then 15 and 16, we see the means of these gifts. So this will make more sense as we go through. But first of all, as we think of the importance of truth, and we look to our passage of verses 7 through 16, we could summarize this whole passage in that the church is to grow, and the means by which the church is to grow or to mature is by the gifts that Christ has given it. And so Christ, the all-powerful one, the ascended one, has given gifts to his church. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. We see that by grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And even the psalm that he quotes there in verse 8 refers to he gives gifts to men. And so we see the gifts that Christ has given to his church. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if you are a believer of Christ, grace has been given to you from the ascended Christ. And Christ has given us the ability to perform the task in which he has called us to do. So he is the all-powerful one. He is the victorious one. We see that in the parentheses there, as he as the ascended one. The ascended one has descended to the earth. So this is just referring to Jesus' incarnation. And he has now ascended back far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So he has come. He has lived his life. He has died on the cross, and he has conquered death, risen again 3 days later, only to ascend up to the highest heaven to sit on his throne. And so he is the victorious one. And in his victory, he gives to the church. He uses his power for the benefit of his church. We see this if you turn over to Ephesians 1, verse 19. We see this as well. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the exalted Christ has given us gifts. And these are to benefit the church, to benefit us. And so this word here, we often think of when we look at the New Testament, we see gifts. We often think of spiritual gifts, the gift of hospitality, the gift of mercy. But this is a general gift here. There are the spiritual gifts, but he's specifically talking about a gift that Christ has given the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are these gifts? And we find this in verse 11. And Christ himself has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And so he has given these gifts. These are the gifts. Now the apostles and the prophets were foundational gifts. Apostles here refers to specifically to those who were chosen and commissioned by Jesus to a unique position, really, in the founding of the church. The Lord has prophets, not the Old Testament prophets that Paul is referring to here, but the prophets that spoke God's truth to the church during Paul's time. And so these offices, apostles and prophets, no longer exist. They were foundational gifts, and we see that in Ephesians itself. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these were foundational gifts to the church. Before the New Testament was written, the foundation has been laid. Once the foundation has been laid, you don't keep laying on it. You just build upon it. And so the apostles and the prophets still operate for us today, but they operate for us today through their teachings that we find in the New Testament. And so we have the apostles and the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. Then he goes on to say the evangelist. Now, in one way, we are all called to be evangelists. Okay? I've heard many times, that is not my gift. Baloney, okay? We're all called to share the gospel. You may not be called to hold the office of evangelist, so to speak, but we are all called to share the gospel. So here, evangelists are those who are especially equipped to travel from place to place with the good news of peace through Christ. Someone who we would think of as a missionary in our day. Philip and Timothy were evangelists. Timothy was a pastor, but Paul was wanting him to set up the church and get back on the road. So he was called, Paul calls him an evangelist. And their task of ministry centers around proclaiming the gospel, those who really share the gospel, not only in different places, but in their own community. And finally, we have shepherds and teachers. And shepherds and teachers, I believe, are not two distinct groups, but really are overlapping. And the original language makes this easier to see, but you can still see it in our English translations. So in the ESV, the what I read from has the definite article. We see this in verse 11. He gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, and he gave the evangelists. And then when it gets to the shepherds and the shepherds and the teachers, notice there's just one definite article there. It says the shepherds and teachers, or your translation may say something along the lines, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, or some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds and teachers. And so these are overlapping areas. They are not distinct. You have the shepherds, which are pastors, and then you have teachers as well. The shepherds are the pastors, the elders. The shepherd watches over the flock, caring and nurturing for the sheep, protecting and feeding the sheep. So, and here what it's pointing out is that all pastors, all shepherds, are called to teach, but not all teachers are called to pastor. And so many times we think that when you get up to preach, I'm not supposed to learn anything. You're not supposed to teach me anything. Well, that's not true. If you are preaching and not teaching anything, you are not preaching. But not all teachers are called to be preachers. So this is, Paul is referring to those who teach, but also who have the added duty of shepherding God's people. And so those are overlapping functions there, the shepherds and the teachers. And Christ has given the church pastor teachers and evangelists to unpack the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And if you notice, all of these gifts have to do with teaching. They have to do their word gifts. All of these people, they have to do with teaching, teaching the truth, teaching the word, teaching scripture. And teaching scripture characterizes all four of these gifts to the church. Teaching is the means by which God has chosen to get the knowledge that we need to be able to grow and to mature. And here's how John Stott puts it. He says, nothing is more necessary for building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God's gifted teachers. It's teaching that builds up the church. And notice that in that quote, and even in our verse 11, it doesn't say anything about speakers, that the church needs gifted speakers, but we need gifted teachers. Today we have great communicators, right? We have vision casters. We have catalytic leaders, those the charismatic leaders, and we have conversation facilitators. But the need of the day is teachers and preachers of the Word of God. Oh, come on, church. We need teachers and preachers. Thank you. I can move on now. And so we have... we have the gifts. God has given us these gifts. So what are the purpose of these gifts? What is their purpose? We'll look again at verse 11. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so they were given to equip the church. And that word equip can be translated as prepare. The word is used to describe a general preparing an army for battle. And so the teaching ministry of the evangelist and the pastor teacher are those that that teach the word that was established by the apostles and the prophets. Is the purpose of that is to equip the saints, to prepare the saints. And that's you. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. And that's what he's referring to here, the teachers are given to the church so that they can equip, prepare the saints to do the work of the ministry and the building up of the body, which is the church. And this is really important because it tells us the job of the pastors, teachers. And the job of the pastor and teacher is not to do all of the ministry. Now, depending on the version that you have, whatever translation you have of the scripture, some of the translations say that the shepherds and teachers Christ has given the church the shepherds and teachers for equipping the saints and for the work of the ministry and for building up the body of Christ. And some will say, see, the job of the pastor is to do all the work of the ministry. But actually, the word in front of equip, so you have verse 12, the word equip is different than the word before the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. They're actually distinct words. And the better translation is the shepherds and teachers are were given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build and for building up the body of Christ. So who is to do the job of the ministry? You are. The pastors and teachers in the church are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Everyone has a part to play. And the New Testament tells us we do have spiritual gifts. Those gifts are given to each and every one of you, different gifts, so that we can joyfully serve one another. We all have part to play. Just kind of say a little bit more about that, just a sneak peek ahead. Verse 16 says, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so as members of the body, members of the church, you are vital. Pastor teachers, they unpack God's will through God's word and equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the work of service. The church is built up and the church grows and becomes healthy when everybody is working and functioning properly. And so we have the purpose of these gifts, the gifts, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the purpose to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So what is the church of church, or what is the goal of this? What is the overall goal? Well, the goal of the church, the goal of church growth, to grow, our purpose, is to grow to be more like Christ. The goal is Christ-like maturity. Look at verse 13. These gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so really, ministry is really the emphasis of this entire passage. God's church growth plan is that it might become fully grown and that each member might contribute to that maturity. That we all grow up to be spiritual adults. The ultimate goal of all of this, the way God has set things up, is for us to become more like Christ, to have Christ-like maturity. And Paul says that this requires two things, unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so faith here is not talking about my faith or your faith or really just individual faith. It's talking about the faith, meaning the Christian faith. And Paul uses the same phrase over in verse 4 of chapter 4 here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So this, verse 5. One Lord and one faith, one baptism. So this is, he also uses in Jude 3, which refers to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Faith in the New Testament does have a subjective meaning, subjective faith, where we are to trust in faith, trust in Christ in faith. Then at other times it uses the word faith in an objective meaning, meaning the content of the faith. It's the doctrine, it's the theological content of Christianity, the foundational faith that we are to believe. That was laid out by the apostles and the prophets, this, the content of that is the faith that we have and that we are to be united in. We are to contend for the faith, the teaching that has been entrusted to us. And so the goal here is to reach unity, to grow in the unity of what the Bible teaches, unity in faith, doctrinally unified, knowing truth. And this is attained through the continued teaching of the ministry of the church. We have to keep understanding more of what the Bible teaches. We should not be just satisfied with a surface level teaching. Just give me enough to get in, and I'm okay with that. No, we are called to grow deeper in our knowledge of God. And he talks about that we need to attain the knowledge of the Son of God. So the unity of faith is the theological content, the Christian faith, the objective faith. And so what is this knowledge of the Son of God? Well, I think he's talking about here experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge of Jesus. And so as you attain unity in the faith, as you grow in your theological knowledge of your knowing who Jesus is, it becomes experiential. It becomes it goes from your head to your heart. And so you have to attain for maturity, you have to attain the full unity of the faith, that which the content of the faith, and you have to come to the according to the doctrine of Scripture, and then you have to come to the knowledge of the Son of God in an experiential way. Now, why would I say that that's what that means? Well, I believe that Paul uses it in that way in other places. This is how he uses it in Philippians 3:10. Listen to what he says as he spoke of the desire to know Christ. And this is the Apostle Paul. And the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering. So he desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Did Paul not have head knowledge of Christ? Of course he did. He already knew these things in his head. He already knew these things of Christ. So Paul wasn't saying, it's like I'm here writing the Bible and I have no idea about these things. No, it is meaning something else. It is an experiential, deep way. It is more than intellectually knowing who Jesus is. But he wanted to know Jesus in a deep way that affected his life. And so I think Paul is speaking about two things here. If we're going to grow up in maturity, we have to have knowledge that impacts the mind. And that knowledge is the unity of the faith. And we have to have the knowledge that impacts our heart. And that's the knowledge of the Son of God. We don't just need to know about Jesus. We need to know who he is. We don't just need to know doctrinal truth. We need to know how that truth impacts our life. How do we apply this? We know it, but does it affect our life? Do we have a heart knowledge of this? Paul also says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Again, is he just speaking of the mind? So that I know Christ. No, this is an experiential knowledge of Christ. There are many, many good people out there that we could all probably name several that we know about Christ, that know of Christ, but have no heart knowledge of Him. He has not affected their life in any way. They claim to be Christian, but they do the same. They live the same life they lived before they became Christians. We know plenty of people that say they are saved, but they have no heart knowledge of Christ. The doctrinal truth has not affected the way they live. It's not enough just to have facts. Atheists have facts. Most atheists know the Bible better than most Christians. And that's a sad thing. But the difference is they don't have the heart knowledge. They don't have the knowledge of the Son of God. They haven't experienced Him. And so we want to have the head knowledge and we want to have the heart knowledge because maturity is the goal. We want to grow up, to be mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Many years ago when I was working in Texas, I worked a downtown right smack in the middle of Fort Worth. And it was the busiest road at that time in downtown Fort Worth. There was a lot of construction going on. And they were building tall buildings all around the area that I was working. And I'd watch them build these buildings, start planning to build these tall skyscrapers, these 15-floor buildings. And months would go by, and all I would see them doing is digging a hole in the ground. Further and further. It's like, well, they're going the wrong way. It's supposed to be building up. Right? But then I realized that the taller the building is, the greater the building is, the deeper the foundation was going to have to be. The building was going to have to go deep down in its foundation in order to support the building up. It's got to go down before it can come up. And so the foundation is going to be deeper if it's going to be stable. And the church needs to know the same thing. The church works just like that. There are many Christians out there whose lives are toppling over or falling apart because they have a shallow understanding of God's Word. And they have a shallow application to their heart. It's the teaching that we need. It's the head knowledge, but it's also the heart knowledge that we need. And so Christ has given these gifts, these word gifts, so that we would be doctrinally stable. We would be stable in the truth. And look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Paul says, we need to grow up. Not be like children. And each generation has its own doctrinal fad, right? If you've been around long enough, you've seen more than one fad in your Christian life. Each generation is going to have doctrinal fads, these winds that are always blowing. And so we have to be on guard. In the absence of sound doctrine, people will believe anything. You know, if you have a baby, if you have an infant in the house that is beginning to crawl, and they crawl around on the floor and they find something on the floor, what do they do with it? They put it in their mouth every time. And so you're constantly following them around, grabbing it out of their hands. No, don't do that. It's like they can't move forever. And you're like, just move, just crawl. And then once they start crawling, you're like, stop. You put them in something to keep them still. Just saying. But they put it in their mouth. This is the way infants are. It's a lack of maturity. It's a lack of knowing what's good for them. And so often we see these young Christians or even immature Christians, they will jump on every bandwagon that comes by, every new book, every new teacher, every new movie. It's as if they were infatuated with novelty. It's the latest fad. They think it's a bad thing to be old-fashioned, even when it comes to truth. They never seem to arrive at settled convictions. They thrive on a false humility. They want to keep an open mind. And Chesterton says this: the point of an open mind is much like an open mouth. The intention isn't to leave it open, but to close on something solid. So we need to be doctrinally stable, knowing truth, able to recognize truth and true and false teaching. And this is the whole church. Ephesians 4 is about everybody. It is about us all. We are all to be growing, all to be doctrinally stable, all to be mature. And he says, because there are people out there that are cunning, crafty. They have craftiness in their deceitful schemes. I think too often, Christians, we are not on guard at all. It's as if we don't believe that there are deceitful schemers out there. Oh no, he's a good preacher. He would never do that. We don't believe that there are any deceitful schemers that want to come and move us from the truth in Christ. 1 Timothy 4 says this: the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There are powers and people out there that want to deceive you. And false teaching will always be a problem. This is not something that we can just look at our scripture and say, you know what, this was an early church problem. Things were really happening back then. This is not for us today. False teachers will always be around. They will always exist. And Paul says the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They are sealed off. There will always be false teachings because the enemy loves to use false teaching. It's one of his main weapons. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Listen to the words of Paul here. Paul rebukes the church in Corinth. He says this: but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, we know that there are a myriad of Jesuses out there, right? There are lots of Jesus out there in our world. Or if you other than the Jesus that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Deception, cunning, these are the things the devil uses. False teaching, false teachers, with their craftiness. They're not just going to come out on the cover of their new book and say, hey, false teaching. And then the subtitle, how to live a better life. It is our job to be on guard. Be aware that there are deceitful schemers out there. The word scheme is actually used in another place. If you go down in Ephesians a little ways, Ephesians 6, very familiar passage. Verse 11, Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against what? The schemes of the devil. One of the aims of Satan is to mislead the people of God. He has schemes, he has methods to deceive you from knowing the truth, which is why you are called to be on guard. Paul warns the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Then we see in 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. He continues, 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do we look at this and just go, oh, Paul's just talking to them? This is not a problem for us. I hope not. We are to grow in doctrinal maturity. Doctrinal stability and maturity. We are to mature beyond infancy. And there's a few more places in the New Testament where the people of God are rebuked by Paul as infants. So we think of children, we think of five-year-olds, six-year-olds. This Paul brings them down even younger. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 3 says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Paul's saying in a nice spiritual way, I had to dumb it down. Hebrews 5 says much of the same. Hebrews 5:11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I like how Paul just sugarcoats it, right? He's not hard or anything. He's not rough. He kind of beats around the bush. You infants in Christ, right? He puts it up there. You're still on milk, and you ought to be eating solid food. Some of you should be teachers by now. You've been in church, sitting in the pews for years and years, and yet you still are in milk. And so we need to grow up, he says. And really, the picture here that Paul is giving us is a disturbing picture. Because we tend to water this down by picturing a child that's too old to be on the bottle. You know, we always see these kids around, and as perfect parents, we're like, you know, that kid's 3 years old. Why are you giving him a bottle? Why is he still on a pacifier? He's 5 years old. You know, we think these things. Okay, I think these things. So we kind of picture that. But this is not the picture that Paul has given us. These are ancient times. There were no bottles. This is referring to the mother's milk. This is referring to a child that is too old, a five-year-old, a four-year-old, that is still breastfeeding. This is what you are. And it ought not to be. It's gross. We need to move on beyond infancy and grow up and be doctrinally mature. Every believer has a role to play. Every believer is called to know truth. And when you do, you help the church. You help the body, the entire body, become mature, becoming Christ-like. And so every believer in the church, every believer in our local body has a role to play in knowing truth. Verses 15 through 16 tell us the means of growth. Verse 15, we see, rather, speaking the truth in love. And this is an interesting situation here. Paul is, once again, it's easier to see in the original language, but that word that Paul uses there, truth, is not a noun. It is a verb. We don't use that word as a verb. The more literal translation would be truthing in love. You're truthing in love. So always living in truth. And this word that's used here is more than just speaking. It is that, but it carries the concept of speaking and dealing and acting in truth. Everything you do is about truth. It's truthing with one another in love. It's not just speaking the truth, it's also doing the truth. It's a model of that. In other words, practice what you preach. And we certainly need to speak biblical truth to one another. We are to speak truth in love. And that's less about tone and more about motivation, right? Sometimes straight truth does not sound or feel loving. And from a worldly perspective, sometimes from a Christian perspective, the truth offends you. And so speaking the truth to one another in love has to be our motivation. We don't want to speak truth like it's a sword and we're attacking somebody. We must speak truth because we love the other person, because we care about that person. We care about their eternal soul. And we want to build up the body. It's like a doctor that comes to a patient that says, I have some hard truth for you. It's not going to be easy to say. It's not going to be easy to hear. They come and they give you the truth because you need to know it. And we need to be that way with one another in our local body, in our church, First Baptist Church of Kingman, right here, speaking love to one another. So we need to, as we grow in the knowledge of the Word, we need to be speaking that truth. We need to be truthing in life. And look what this leads to in verse 16. As we mature as believers in Christ, become more Christ-like in our care, speaking the truth to one another, living the truth in each of our lives, when we follow God's blueprint and we do what He's commanded, Christ brings it all together. He's the one that brings the power of the unity in the church. He's the one that puts it together and holds it together. And when Christ is the center of something, it doesn't fall apart. It stays together. But there is this individual sense as well, because each person does need to do their part so that the body can grow in love. It means that you need to be using your spiritual giftedness that God has given you, that Christ has given you. You need to be maturing in the doctrinal truths that you're being taught in the Word of God. You need to deepen in your love for Christ. You need to seek from Him to produce His character in you. But we need to remember that growth takes time, doesn't it? And so we are to forbear with one another. The church doesn't become mature overnight any more than a child becomes mature overnight. And so we have to be mature with one another, forbearing one another in love. Some of us are more mature than others. So we must be patient, knowing that God is working to accomplish this in us. We trust in Him to do in our own, in our personal lives, and to do it in our church as we commit ourselves to His plan. He brings us together and grows us together. God wants the whole congregation to grow together. And so one thing we need to grasp this morning is how we need the body of Christ. This local church, we need one another. We need to grasp that. Not only that we need each other, but how much we need each other. It is important that we have our personal relationship with Jesus, but biblical Christianity never teaches the faith is just about Jesus and me. It teaches that it is a part of the body of Christ. We are part of the body. And sometimes the body of Christ is messy. It's a messy place to be, because it's filled with people that are in the process of maturing. It's like we're constantly teenagers. Smelly, squeaky voices. I thought it was funny. But we're messy people. We're always maturing. But this is the place that God has created for us to grow in Christ. We need one another. We need to serve one another. We need to help one another grow. We need to grow in the head knowledge of the truth of God's Word. We need to grow in the heart knowledge of Christ to the point that it impacts how we live. We need to speak the truth to one another with a motivation of love. Help this body grow into a body that displays the full stature of our Lord and Savior. And he gets all the glory. He's the one building a church. That's how he's designed growth to happen. And so we want to commit ourselves to his plan, right? He has no other plan. There is no plan B. This is it. But it's the perfect plan. Because Christ, who conquered death, ascended to the throne, is ruling over his church, is giving the gifts to his church so that we might be his people in this world. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have given us. What a gracious gift that you have given us. You have given us the teachers to equip your body. You have given us our word that has been laid out by the apostles and the prophets so that we may grow in maturity. I pray that as a church that we don't take that for granted. That as a church we are always seeking to know more about you, not just for our minds and our head knowledge of Christ, but also experientially, that it affects our heart. It affects how we live so that we can strengthen one another, encourage one another, build one another up. Help us be a community that loves one another in truth. Let us, our ultimate goal be to have Christ-like maturity. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and respond to God's word and song?